Today we continue forward in the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 22, the unveiling of Christ. This is a very important hinge section here in the book of Luke, as Luke begins to turn away from the focus of revealing Christ in his majesty and power and glory to all the culture and to his disciples, and now begins to focus in on who he is and what it means to follow him and to do his will in the earth. Let's stand and hear the word of God. The verses of focus today are verses 18 through 22. They're the confession of Peter and the response of Christ. The title of the sermon is The Unveiling of the Christ. I'll read from verses 7 through 36 of Luke chapter 9. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, Send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country, and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, You give them something to eat. And they said, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, 2 men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, of course, who knows how many women and children were present, has surely left the disciples and the followers of Jesus astonished, wondering along with everyone else, who is this man who can do such things? This has been a theme of the book of Luke for a number of verses now, always there, even if not spoken directly, lingering in the background. Who is this Jesus? It's hard for us looking back over the centuries to get ourselves into this situation because we've all been taught so many things about Jesus and who he is. But it's good for us to, if you will, kind of put ourselves into that place and think through what it would have been like to watch this man, to see what he was doing, to hear what he was saying, and to wonder to yourself, who is this man? Up until this point in Luke, Jesus has displayed his almighty power over every aspect of human existence. You remember, don't you? He's raised the dead. He's healed every type of illness. He's cast out every kind of demon. He's commanded the weather. And now, miraculously, right prior to this, he's defeated food scarcity and hunger. He's begun the process of preparing his apostles and followers for his departure. That's what's happening here. And titling himself as the Son of Man, he's also begun the process of his verbal self-revelation. So it's been building up to this moment, who this man is, why he is here, and what it means to follow him and to do his will. Let's do a quick reminder of the journey that we've been on through Luke up to this point, and then a look ahead for where we're going. The preface to this book was, and the introduction to John and Jesus took place in chapters 1 and 2. You recall the birth narrative of Jesus and the story of John and all the glorious prophetic fulfillments given to us in those first two chapters. And then chapters 3, verse 1 through 4:13, we saw the preparation for ministry leading up to his anointing by God. And then beginning his ministry, we see the Galilean ministry where Christ is revealed in his power and his glory. And yet, they still don't know who he is. All of these things are building, his teachings, his miracles, even the resurrections and the power of the storm. It's causing the disciples and all the crowds and even Herod to wonder, who is this man? It's important for us to see this. We kind of skim past this, I think, because we've been taught who he is. But they didn't know. They were watching it take place. So these verses today, they serve as hinge verses, bringing the main tension of the book so far to resolution. Jesus is the long-expected Christ. And then also introducing to us the need to know Jesus for who he is, not as who they thought that he would be. And this is the suffering Son of Man. And the associated path of genuinely following after this real Jesus, not the one of their own making. This is true discipleship, walking in the footsteps of the true Jesus. So this next section that we'll be getting into, starting at verse 51 of chapter 9, takes us through the Jerusalem journey. Christ is journeying towards Jerusalem, and he tells many parables. And we'll see that the overarching theme of this section is demonstrating to his disciples what it means to follow him and bringing forth the prophetic covenant lawsuit against the nation, the apostate nation of Israel. And then finally, we see the innocent one slain, raised, and ascended in the last five chapters of this book. So today's message is called The Unveiling of the Christ. We will see that Jesus is revealed as the Christ. We have the setting, which is a place of prayer, a time of prayer. Jesus asks the first question about the crowds. The disciples respond. Jesus then asks the question, what do you say that I am? And there we have Peter's confession. And then we have Christ responding to Peter's confession. And if we don't understand a little bit about how they were thinking and the expectations of Jesus that were of the Messiah that the culture had, we won't understand why Christ, Jesus, commands silence about this confession. And then he goes on to tell them why. Because the Son of Man must suffer, die, and then be raised up. And then, of course, as usual, some questions for us to know and to love and to obey God. So first of all, Jesus is revealed as the Christ. Verses 18 through 20 again. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." So let's look at this closely together. What is the setting? We're told, quote, as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, unquote. Jesus had gone aside to pray to God the Father alone. I see this as reminiscent of prior episodes in Luke and more to come that we will see. Bach says, finally the disciples and Jesus get the time alone that they were searching for before the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is praying as he often is before a key moment. You can see there in your sermon notes a list of scriptures where Jesus is praying before key moments. Now what happens next? Well, wanting to be with him, the disciples join him in prayer to the Father. And that's what happens here. They don't just come near to him to be with him. They come to him to join with him in prayer. They joined in with Jesus praying to the Father. I want us to note that this critical moment where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, it occurs in the setting of prayer to God the Father. Next, we see Jesus asks the first question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So first here, we see the Lord pointing his followers to consider the beliefs of the crowds, the populace. And these crowds represent those curious yet not committed. Jesus uses this question to show his disciples that there are inaccuracies out there about him. And this is used as a contrast to the truth that will come from Peter's mouth. Will they believe the crowds going with popular opinion? Calvin says, "Now that clothed in flesh I inhabit the earth like other men, what is the opinion entertained respecting me?" The design of Christ was to confirm his disciples fully in the true faith, that they might not be tossed about amidst various reports, as we shall presently see. So Jesus first points his disciples to consider the views of the masses. So the disciples respond. They've been in the midst of the crowds. They've heard what people are saying. They answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." Now the crowds, they are impressed with Jesus. They really respect him, but they still have yet to consider him in general as the promised Messiah of God. It is true that in other Gospels and even prior in Luke, there's some mention of the Christ. But by and large, the crowds really respect him and are impressed by him, but they aren't seriously considering him as the Messiah of God, the deliverer of his people, the divine in flesh. That's not really where they are yet. Bach says, the crowd regarded Jesus with respect, but they still lacked insight into who he really was. For Luke, the crowd refers to those who came out to see Jesus, but did not really follow him. Now, this is, to me, reminiscent of the Arian controversy that we see in church history. The Bible Dictionary tells us Arianism is a movement in the early church that distinguished the divinity of God the Father from the divinity of Christ by arguing that Jesus was a created being. The movement derived from the teachings of Arius. In the early 4th century AD, the church was still debating the nature of Christ and his relationship to God the Father. Arius taught that Christ was a created being, the first one created by God the Father. And through a series of great moves of God and wonderful providences, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, and he won the day in his demonstration of who Christ really is. And if Athanasius weren't such an interesting name, I might have a child named Athanasius if there were a different name there, because he is a great hero of the faith for us. But you know, Arianism is still promoted in today's world most blatantly, most obviously by the Jehovah's Witness cult. And then it's present in any thinking that minimizes the divinity of Christ. So anything that minimizes the divinity of Christ, the power of Christ, the kingship of Christ, the priestly work of Christ, the anointing of Christ is akin to this type of thinking. So the crowds, they want to respect him. They see him as a great person, but they're unable to consider him as anything more than just a great man. So Jesus asks the question, but who do you say that I am? And of course, you know that's the question to you today as well, brothers and sisters. Who do you say that Jesus is? Jesus turns their eyes now away from the crowds, back to their own beliefs. These followers of Jesus are now being brought into the essence of their discipleship process, a right view of Jesus. The starting spot, the first point in Christianity, is a right view of Jesus. To follow him and to make him known, they must know him for who he really is. Calvin says, here Christ distinguishes his disciples from the rest of the crowd to make it more fully evident that whatever differences may exist among others, we at least ought not to be led aside from the unity of faith. They who shall honestly submit to Christ and shall not attempt to mix with the gospel any inventions of their own brain will never want of the true light. So as we choose together, brothers and sisters, by his grace, to seek after Jesus honestly for who he really is and submit ourselves to him, we will never want of the true light. We will walk with him. We will learn to be like him. We'll be transformed. We'll do his will. In prayer with Jesus to the Father, the Lord reveals to the disciples the competing sources of authority in their lives. This occurs in prayer. On the one hand, the crowds have their opinions, but on the other hand, the disciples have been walking closely with Jesus, living with him, experiencing all of life together with him, observing his power and hearing all his teaching. They have walked closely with him. Will they listen to the opinion of others, or will they go straight to Jesus? And that, of course, is always the question for us in our lives. So what comes next? Peter gives his answer. Peter confesses. He says, the Christ of God, the anointed of God. Somehow, via closely walking with Jesus and through the work of the Holy Spirit, Peter understands and he believes that Jesus is much more than a great man, vastly superior to any of the great prophets of the past. Peter believes and confesses aloud that Jesus is the unique anointed one, the long-expected prophet promised Messiah, the divine deliverer of God's people. This is so much greater than what the people, what the crowds were saying about Jesus. So much greater. How did he know this? Well, it's implied here, but it's said directly in Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answering said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Bill and Carson talked to us about the meaning of this word and bring to light the Old Testament teaching about this word. The Christos, that's Christ or Messiah, of Peter's response is a title that first appears in the Luke and birth narrative in chapter 2, verse 11. And the title is consistently used to refer to the expected royal Davidic figure. So the first thing that comes to mind is a kingly image when this word is used. The title is absent from the central section of Luke, and its next appearance in chapter 20, verse 41, followed by the quotation there of Psalm 110, verse 1, explicitly relates Jesus' messianic status to the Davidic expectation. So these words, the word Christ or Messiah, the anointed one, and all the teachings surround it would first and foremost go straight back to the Davidic promises of the Christ to come. So we have a regal and a political emphasis upon this figure. and yet also divine. The expectations of the Christ were tied to the Davidic promises of God and included kingly majesty and political deliverance rule, and also priestly deliverance and the aspect of divinity. All of these things are presented to us here and there throughout the Old Covenant writings. And Luke 2:11, in our experience in Luke, first introduced us to this prophetic expectation, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Again, Baylon Carson in Luke 2:11 commenting on this, Luke here introduces Christ as the Soter in the context, that is, Savior, in the context of his presentation as the Davidic Messiah. In the Septuagint, the title is applied to Israel's deliverer, but most often it points to God himself. As in the case of the word for evangelism, the bringer of good news, Luke's use of this title may also be a reaction to the imperial propaganda that labels Augustus as the Savior, that is, Soter, of the world. So we see here this word would have been connected through scriptural understanding with the kingly promises associated with David, but also with God himself, and also the priestly way that Christ would be anointed as well. King and priest, the anointed one. You know, kings and priests were anointed in the Old Covenant writings. Calvin says, the confession is short, but it embraces all that is contained in our salvation. For the designation Christ, or anointed, includes both an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting priesthood to reconcile us to God and by expiating our sins through his sacrifice to obtain for us a perfect righteousness, and having received us under his protection to uphold and supply and enrich us with every description of blessings. So this word would have brought all of these things to mind for this culture, these people awaiting the long-expected Messiah. So what has happened here is that the apostles, it's clear Peter speaks for them, they've come to believe that Jesus is the anointed one who would somehow provide deliverance from both the inner oppression of sin and the outer oppression of the devil and this world. Such a confession surely would begin to bring in the idea, if not fully formed in their minds, of divine glory necessary for a man to accomplish such humanly impossible tasks. So how does Jesus respond to Peter's confession? He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus commands silence regarding this messianic profession, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Because the messianic expectations included such mighty and exalted accomplishments in the real world, in the here and now, if word spread, then the people and the apostles could be premature in their desires and efforts for Christ to take his reign. The destruction of his and our enemies must come via a process they did not yet know or understand or expect like they should have, even though Isaiah presents the Messiah as the suffering servant. Bach says the major question that emerges is why Jesus would want them to be silent about who he is. And the context suggests the answer. This Messiah must suffer before his greatness is completely manifest. The disciples need instruction on the kind of Messiah that Jesus will be and what is in store for those who follow him in his journey of rejection, exaltation, and glory. The disciples must know Jesus first as the anointed, suffering, priestly Savior before they can know and proclaim him as the anointed, vindicated, exalted, kingly Savior. And this is the way Jesus separates out his priestly ministry from his kingly ministry. There is a separation in Scripture between Jesus' priestly ministry and his kingly ministry. He does it his way. Unlike so much human confusion existing today that wrongly separates Christ's work as priest and king. What does Jesus say to them? He says to them, the Son of Man must suffer, die, and be raised up. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus here explicitly details why they must remain silent about his identity as Messiah. His suffering must come first before his exalted glory. Calvin says, having given a proof of his future glory, Christ reminds his disciples of what he must suffer, that they also may be prepared to bear the cross. For the time was at hand when they must enter into the contest to which he knew them to be altogether unequal if they had not been fortified by fresh courage. And first of all, it was necessary to inform them that Christ must commence his reign not with gaudy display, not with the magnificence of riches, not with the loud applause of the world, but with an ignominious death. But nothing was harder than to rise superior to such an offense, particularly if we consider the opinion which they firmly entertained respecting their master. For they imagined that he would procure for them earthly happiness. This unfounded expectation held them in suspense, and they eagerly looked forward to the hour when Christ would suddenly reveal the glory of his reign. So they're confused. They are thinking in human terms. They're imagining the immediate expression of kingly power to overcome all of their enemies and to free them from all of their suffering. So Jesus here begins to enlarge the understanding of his disciples, peeling back and exposing their incomplete views of Messiah, showing them the only path to victory. And brothers and sisters, that is the path of death. Jesus will become to them the demonstration of the Beatitudes that he has already taught them. He lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and he said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He was going to show this to them. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. He was going to demonstrate with his life of suffering and his death upon the cross this truth. That he would be raised up. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. That's what he's going to go through. He's going to show them how to walk this path. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't miss the truth that the resurrection is coming. He talks a lot about suffering here, but it ends with him being raised up. It's because we have an eye, a view towards the exaltation that is ours in Jesus Christ, that we are able to endure the deepest pits of suffering in this life. No matter what we have been through, none of it is in vain in Christ. None of it is in vain in Christ. The resurrection is coming. Their view of Messiah as king, it is real. But enduring suffering as a good soldier must come first. You see, the king had to get near to us first so that we could understand his kingship rightly. He is a gentle king. He is a merciful king. And even as he brings forth his wrath and his destruction of his enemies, it is an expression of his mercy towards his people. So, some questions, brothers and sisters, for us to meditate more deeply on this text today, to see, have we come to know these truths? our hearts warmed by these realities more deeply by His Spirit today? And do we see a life of deeper and greater obedience coming to us through these words? First of all, do you consider the relationship between God the Son and God the Father? The perfect union, the highest unbroken adoration, the deepest joys, the exchange of their persons in their relationship. Do you realize that your prayer life, when it's real, when it's at its best, is nothing but being in Christ, joining with Jesus, being brought into the perfect union of God the Son and God the Father by God the Holy Spirit? You see that in this text. They came to Him and they joined with Him in His prayer to the Father. And that's your prayer life too, brothers and sisters. When you come to God in Christ, you join in with His prayers to the Father. You join in with His perfect relationship with the Father. And it is in that holy spot that this is where you have your life's greatest discoveries. Do you understand that? That this is the place, the time where life's most critical discoveries occur is in your time alone with God, in His Word, resting in Christ, worshiping Him, meditating upon His Word, asking Him for wisdom, seeking His guidance in your life. Because experience can only prove to us that which we discover from God already. Experience cannot be our first teacher. It is our relationship with God by His Spirit, in His Word, in Christ, that is where we find our teaching and our guidance. Our experience can also reveal to us that we have believed falsely. If we go and we seek to apply that which we believe is true, but it's not, God uses providential experiences to teach us that we have been misled. So we have to go back to Him and say, okay, Lord, I must have gone on without seeking You. Maybe I assumed I knew. Next, do you place more weight upon what this culture believes about Jesus or what the Bible says about Jesus? This is often the question of discernment that will come to you, brothers and sisters, in your time alone with God. The Lord God will bring this question before you, asking you to discern what you love the most. How much influence have you granted the crowds in your life? You know, these crowds come in many forms, right? You know the messages that seek to undo your relationship with God in this world. We could list them out. The music of our day, the media of our day, the institutions of our day. So many of these things are set up against Jesus. But these are the crowds of the world. And you know, they have a lot of respect towards Jesus. They're impressed with Him. You can believe in Jesus and keep them happy as long as you don't call Him the Christ. Do you like the comfort of walking with the crowds, avoiding the danger of being labeled an extremist, thinking somehow that Jesus could be pleased with you if you praise Him as just a great man, or if you're silent about His greatness in the midst of those who reject Him? Well, brothers and sisters, do you place more weight upon what this culture believes about Jesus or what the Bible says about Jesus? Ultimately, really, do you care more about what the whole world says about you and feels about you, or what Jesus says and thinks about you? Do you find any kind of Arianism in your thinking where you're tempted to minimize the greatness of Jesus? Where you're tempted to step back and step away from Jesus as the Christ? Whether it's in your beliefs or in your relationships or in your ministries in this earth? Next, Have you experienced the Lord's work of this kind of cleaving in your prayer life? Showing you the voices of the crowd in your life in contrast to the voice of God and His Word and in your subsequent experiences with Christ where the Lord proves His Word true to you in your experience. Do you have this as a part of your prayer life? So many voices in our lives that want to lead us away from Jesus. Our own flesh, even our family and friends, definitely this world that hates Jesus. Because we have to remember that friendship with this world is enmity with God. So who do you listen to? Have you examined that to see what the source of your worldview is? What kingdom guides your thinking, your affections, and your decisions? And do you care more than you should about being reviled and rejected by the crowds in your life? Let God be true and every man a liar. I will tell you, brothers and sisters, this eats Christians up in our world today. It eats moms and dads up in our world today, worrying, fretting about whether our children will be popular and accepted by the crowds. And our children swallow this poison and are so easily misled. We baptize it with all kinds of Christian language. Oh, we're supposed to be in the world, aren't we? We have to be very careful, brothers and sisters, as we seek to minister in this world, that we do not make ourselves those who drink from the fountain of devilish filth available to us in this world. May God give us His wisdom. Next, do you understand what it means that Jesus is the Christ? Have you thought about this? We've talked about this many times before, but it's before us again today in today's text. First of all, is He your Savior? Is He your high priest anointed by God? Have you called upon the name of the Lord in confessing your sins to Him? You, not you just believing what your parents say, but you praying to God yourself. Calling upon the name, trusting in Jesus Christ's death for you. Samuel, my son, you are to call upon the name of the Lord and trust in Jesus. Trust in His death upon the cross for you, that you are forgiven, my son, as you believe in Jesus, your Savior, your great high priest. It's true for everyone in this room. Sierra, call upon the name of the Lord. Trust in Jesus' death for you. And trust in Jesus' death for you. You see, we have to start here. This is the fountain of everything in our lives, is to be born again from above, to be filled with His Spirit and washed clean from our sins and brought into His kingdom by the work of our great high priest, the anointed one, Jesus Christ. Oh, but there's more. Is He your Lord? Is He your universal King, anointed by God? Do you bow before His every word as the sweetest commandment your soul could ever hear? Do you find His wisdom to you as the sweetest thing in this life? Do you long to obey Him? Does your heart crave to honor Him and to bring His name glory through how you think and what you love and how you live? Is He your Lord? Do you understand that this lordship is not only over your own soul and your marriage and your family and your relationships, but in every place that you go? Brothers and sisters, every Christian on earth is commanded to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in every place where they go, in every spot where they make decisions. They are to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that when you begin to see this applied to all of life, the universal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ expressed through the gradual obedience of every single one of his followers throughout time and space in this world? His lordship is not in any way limited to inside us or our marriages or our families. Oh yes, His lordship is there. He reigns there. But His lordship is limitless over all the cosmos. Is he your God? Do you worship the Lord Jesus Christ as God? As you come to worship the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do you enjoy the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit? Do you enjoy the worship of the Father through the Son? Do you enjoy the comfort and presence of his Spirit, worshiping God in reality, with your soul filled with all the fullness of God? But is he your brother and your friend? Do you know he ate bread while he was here, and we will eat bread with him again? We will eat bread with him today, in fact. Do you know him as your greatest and most faithful human friend and brother? Because he is the friend who will never let you down. He is the brother who will always stick close, closer than any other brother. Do you worship God and give him praise and thanks that he has chosen to reveal this most precious truth to you? You know, it's not just Peter who couldn't have figured this out on his own. It's also you and me, brothers and sisters. Do you praise God in heaven that he has chosen to reveal this truth to you, that Jesus is the Christ, and that your sins are washed away, and that you've been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and you have hope immeasurable as yours? The change that you long for in your own soul and your relationships, it is not a pipe dream. The change that we long for in this world, to see the gospel transformation and the righteousness of our great King expressed in all the world, it is no pipe dream. Do you worship him? Calvin says, but here the greatest vigilance is necessary, that though the whole world may be carried away by its own inventions, believers may continually adhere to Christ. As Satan could not rob the Jews of the conviction which they derived from the law and the prophets that Christ would come, he changed him into various shapes and, as it were, cut him in pieces. The devil's next scheme was to bring forward many pretended Christs that they might lose sight of the true Redeemer. And then by similar contrivances, the devil continues ever afterward either to tear Christ in pieces or to exhibit him under a false character. Among the confused and discordant voices of the world, let this voice of Christ perpetually sound in our ears, which calls us away from unsettled and wavering men, that we may not follow the multitude, and that our faith may not be tossed about amongst the billows of contending opinions. We want the true Christ, the one Christ, the unchanging Christ, the Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is where we must cast our anchor behind the veil so that it will hold and not be a shifting shadow. You know, we're sheep. The Bible compares us to sheep. You know, sheep are some of the most difficult animals to work with. They don't remember anything except where their next bite of grass is coming from. They will wander off for no apparent reason or for any reason. And they will be killed or kill themselves quickly unless they stick with the herd. This world wants to destroy our faith in Christ. This world, the devil and his minions, desires to destroy each and every one of us. Parents, you are the first shepherds of your children's souls. Jesus said about the one who makes a little one to sin, it is better for him if he just had a millstone tied around his neck and was thrown into the sea. Do you want to be complicit, moms and dads, with that kind of sin coming into your children's lives? Moms and dads, do you understand that this world wants to destroy your children's souls? And that as they're the shepherds of their souls, you are called to protect them from these lies, from these soul-threatening and potentially soul-destroying lies. And don't fool yourselves and think that it's some small thing. if our children spend tons of time with those whom we do not know? You see, parents, we have a responsibility before God to know what our children are learning, to oversee what they're learning. Just like you have a duty to oversee what's coming into your own soul as a Christian. Parents, do you understand the dangers of the crowds of this world? Oh, it's such a dangerous world we live in. I just could go on and on and on about this. We're just steeped in it, and we don't see the dangers like we should, brothers and sisters. We don't see it like we should. Next. Might you have a premature life, proclaiming Christ as the King of the world, yet not really displaying Christ as the Savior of your own soul? We've kind of talked about this before. We're called to take dominion in the earth, right? We're supposed to be doing that as God's people. But how much dominion can we expect to see in the world if there's no dominion of Christ in our souls? In other words, are you living like Christ is your Savior in your relationships with one another? Is there humility in your life? Is there brokenness in your life? Is there Christ-likeness more and more in your life? And do your relationships reflect this? Would people describe you as the Grinch? Is that how people would think of you? This hits close to home. Or would people describe you as a humble listener with the strength to walk in righteousness and the humility to invite others to the glory of Christ in a way that is winsome and beautiful? Does your personal life, your walk with God, your relationships, your time, your money, how you focus your efforts, how you prioritize your efforts, does this demonstrate Jesus as the anointed Lamb of God in your life? You can look at your schedule. You can look at your checkbook. You can go through the catalog of your relationships with people and see where you stand in your relationships with people. This is where you will discover whether you're a hypocrite or whether you're walking with Jesus. And then, of course, that gives us the foundation and the power and the substance as we preach the kingship of Christ over all things to expect that through the process of humility, suffering, and exaltation that we bring the gospel message to the world. Do you see that Christ had to suffer rejection, scorn, pain, and even the death of the cross, hell itself, before becoming the exalted King over all things? This is such an important thing for us to understand, brothers and sisters, because as we're going to see as we go forward, we're called to take up our cross. The process that Christ goes through in his earthly ministry shows to us the process that we go through in this life. We cannot expect any exaltation apart from suffering in our own lives. We can't expect any victory apart from defeat in our own lives. If you consider the cross being defeated, I think you see what I mean. A friend of mine says that Christianity is a string of victories disguised as defeat. I like that one. Do you understand that Jesus' humiliation is now over? His humiliation is finished. The whole book of Revelation is a demonstration of Christ receiving his exaltation. The whole book of Revelation is the demonstration of Christ carrying out his messianic kingship promises upon the nation of Rome and upon the people of Israel and delivering his people as he said he would do. The whole book of Revelation shows us the high and exalted reign of Christ, which began and around about the time of his resurrection and ascension and continues to this day. And it's been an unbroken reign. He hasn't been wringing his hands, not for an instant, pouring out his Spirit, sending forth his gospel. And yet the way that we go as the one who suffered. We express the reign of the great King by living the way that he lived as the Lamb of God on this earth. We lay down our lives for one another. Now, how does this shape your understanding of the path that God calls you to walk while you have breath in this life? What should you be expecting about your future as a Christian in this world? Should you expect a life free of suffering? Should you expect great success and victory in your life apart from suffering? Should you expect any real sanctification in your own life apart from suffering? For the affliction of God is our friend. He uses it to make us like Jesus. And as we suffer in His name, we carry forth, we tread out His great victory in the earth. It's a mystery. Just like it was a great mystery to the apostles at that time. They couldn't understand it. But when we look at the cross, and we look at the resurrection, and we look at the ascension, and we look at His great exaltation, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ carrying out this process in our lives for His great glory. And this will be the theme of the remainder of the book of Luke and the book of Acts and all of our lives. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Jesus is the Christ of God. Oh, how we praise You and thank You for revealing this to us, oh God. And we ask You, Lord, at this time again, that by Your Spirit we would trust in the real Christ, that we would see Jesus more and more for who He really is, that we would hear His words, that we would know His presence, and that we would do His will, being transformed from glory to glory through suffering, through affliction, all of it unto the crowns, that we will cast at His feet forever and ever. In Jesus' name.